During this past year, we have witnessed firsthand how President Trump's authority has been called into question. The onslaught of sharp criticism from both sides of the fence, like a tsunami tidal wave, have flooded the media. We live in a world where insult has become the weapon of choice. Really, though, it's a vivid reminder to us how that history repeats itself over and over again. Back in Numbers 16, the authority of Moses was called into question. Korah, along with some of his buddies and 250 men of influence, gathered together against Moses and Aaron. They criticized Moses, saying, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey," referring to Egypt, "to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have given us inheritance of fields and vineyards." Actually, the rebellion was an insult against the Lord. In a horrific display of the vindication of Moses, the ground split apart under Korah's feet and his followers. They fell down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them. During Christ's ministry here on the earth, we witnessed a repeat of the same kind of scenario. His authority was called into question by the religious leaders of the day. One day when Christ was in the temple teaching, they came to him and sarcastically asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Christ was the target of their criticism. Even though he was the perfect man God, who went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, and the words that flowed from his mouth were apples of 24 karat gold in settings of sterling silver. But when Christ healed on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees found fault with him, accusing him of performing the miracle on the wrong day of the week. And in Matthew 12, when the people brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man, blind, mute, he healed them so that he both spoke and saw. The people were amazed and asked, "Could this be the Son of David?" But the Pharisees, they could only criticize, so they sneered, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Now, coming to 2 Corinthians, Paul finds himself standing in the same sandals that Moses and Christ stood in. Not everyone in Corinth liked Paul. There were those who criticized his authority, thinking he was not worthy of recognition as an apostle. Paul responded to that criticism, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 9 when he wrote, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." And again, in 2 Corinthians 12, he wrote, "I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing I was behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And there were also those that despised Paul's preaching, saying, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible." That's 2 Corinthians 10:10. The truth of the matter is, if somebody does not like you, they can nitpick and find fault with most anything you do, even the good you do. They aimed the crosshairs of their verbal rifle directly at your heart. Certainly that's Satan's profession. Scripture calls him the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10. So how are we to react when we are insulted by others the way Paul, Christ, and Moses were? You know, Peter provides an answer for us in chapter 2 of his first epistle. When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. But Paul, with his apostolic authority, did not take the insults that were hurled against him lying down. Now, throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul defends his conduct, his character, and his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So with that mindset, we read these verses. Verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 1. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. In response to his critics, first of all, Paul appeals to the testimony of his conscience. Paul's conscience was good, Acts 23:1, without offense, Acts 24:16, and pure, 2 Timothy 1:3. As such, it served as a reliable guide to his conduct. On the other hand, if your conscience is seared, 1 Timothy 4:2, or defiled, Titus 1:15, it will not serve as a proper guide for your actions. Paul uses two words beginning with the letter S to describe his manner of living here in the New King James. Simplicity and sincerity, and not with fleshly or worldly wisdom. Simplicity characterized Paul's life. After all, if you're going to live out a suitcase, you need to limit your belongings to the basic necessities of life. Simple living. He proclaimed a simple gospel message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. He did not encumber the message with the legalities of the Old Testament law. The thought of clearness, purity, or holiness are also conveyed here by some of the other translations. And then also, sincerity drove Paul's conduct. How can you say a man like Paul, who warned everyone night and day with tears and anguished over the sins of others, not be sincere? The character trait of sincerity motivated Paul both before his conversion as well as after. With the same degree of sincerity that he persecuted the believers before coming to know the Lord, he devoted himself to building them up in the faith. And then he adds at the end of verse 12 here that fleshly wisdom did not govern his conduct. With the same principle that he lived by, he also taught. For in 1 Corinthians 2, he described how he preached to them. There he said, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom or fleshly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, verse 12 served as a good blueprint for living for Paul. You know, and I think it's also a good outline of conduct for us as well. In verse 13, he says, "For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end." Not only was Paul's manner of living and his manner of preaching with simplicity and sincerity, likewise his manner of writing to the church at Corinth was straightforward and to the point. He wrote what he meant, and he meant what he wrote. Now, admittedly, there are some passages which Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. Peter testified to that in his second epistle, chapter 3, when he referred to the writings of Paul as some things hard to understand. But not so for 1 Corinthians. The church at Corinth clearly understood Paul's forceful teaching on immorality. They didn't need to read between the lines to figure out what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So just as they understood his prior epistle, Paul trusts that they will also understand the one he is now writing to them. Verse 14, "As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the first part of verse 14 here, he adds a qualifying statement to verse 13. What did Paul mean when he said, "You have understood us in part"? The thought seems to be that there were a majority of believers at Corinth who fully acknowledged the truth of Paul's conduct and writings, but there were a few apart who didn't. These were the contentious ones who criticized Paul. Then in verse 14, the last part, Paul looks beyond the dire circumstances that nearly overwhelmed him, and he looks forward to the future with great anticipation. When those in Corinth, and I think he means all of them, will one day rejoice in the fact or boast that Paul led them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And the feeling will be mutual. Likewise, Paul will also rejoice over the believers in Corinth who are his joy and crown. You know, we need to live like that, to be able to look beyond the daily discouraging criticism and live with eternity's values in view. Before we read verses 15 and 16, I need to give you a little background here which will serve as a framework for the context. Now, Paul first visited Corinth, a city in Greece, on his second missionary journey. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. There we are told that many of the Corinthians, upon hearing the word of God, believed. Paul remained there for a year and a half, establishing the infant church, before heading back home to Jerusalem and to Antioch, his commending assembly. The church that Paul left behind at Corinth soon fell prey to rivalries, squabbles, immorality, lawsuits, and other dishonoring practices. Sometime later, Paul left on his third missionary journey, and he came to Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years, teaching and building up the believers there. While in Ephesus, various ones brought disheartening news about the church in Corinth, such as Chloe, who Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:11, and others at the end of that book. This prompted him to write the first epistle to Corinthians from Ephesus, in which he expressed his desire to visit them, again in chapter 16, verses 5 and 8, saying, "I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you. This we will call travel plan A. Later on, during Paul's stay at Ephesus, he may have sailed across the Aegean Sea to Corinth for a quick, unplanned visit because of the developing spiritual crisis within the church. We are not sure about that, but a second visit is implied by 2 Corinthians 2:1 and 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. Evidently, that visit did not go well. The first verse of chapter 2 describes this as a sorrowful visit. Now, about 1 year after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul again sits down to write a second epistle to the church at Corinth, probably while in Macedonia or Philippi. And so he writes in verses 15 and 16, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea." No, we can't say for certain, because we don't have all the pieces to the puzzle, but it appears that Paul's original plan, Plan A, expressed in 1 Corinthians 16 to spend the winter at Corinth, never materialized, at least not yet. So he came up with Plan B, as explained in verse 16, to visit Corinth twice, once on his way to Macedonia, and a second time on his way from Macedonia, heading back home, thus giving them a second or double benefit. But he didn't follow through with travel plan B either. And to confuse matters worse, somewhere in the midst of these two plans, he probably made that emergency whirlwind trip to Corinth from Ephesus in an attempt to deal with the festering church issues there, which I mentioned as the sorrowful visit. Paul's critics, well, this was something for them to jump on. Now, we don't know exactly what they said, but from the context of Paul's response in the next verse, they probably accused Paul of being a fickle, wishy-washy kind of person who in a whim says one thing but never follows through. Thus, they called Paul's integrity into question, saying, "He says yes, he will come for a visit, but his actions speak louder than his words. He really means no." But they did not understand the reason why Paul didn't follow through with his plans, which Paul will explain in the last couple verses of this chapter. You know, we can so easily do the same thing with our brothers and sisters in Christ, criticizing them for something they say or do without knowing all the facts. Satan's and his demons do excessive damage as it is. We don't need to help him out. Additionally, we need to make a distinction between making a careless promise, which Paul's critics accused him of, versus making a promise that you fully intend to carry out, unless, of course, some extenuating circumstances arise. You know, any insurance policy you buy probably has some fine print in the policy listing exclusions, conditions for which they will not pay. Although, actually, Paul eventually made it back to Corinth, for another 3-month visit before heading home from his third missionary journey. But at this point, that's still in the future. We know that from Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, but as of yet, he had not come back. To his defense, in verse 17, Paul asked two rhetorical questions. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? Well, the expected answer to both these questions is no, no. Concerning the first question, did I do it lightly? When Paul made the plans that he spoke of in 1 Corinthians 16, and also back in verse 16 of this chapter, it was not just on the spur of the moment with a passing, fleeting thought. Rather, it represented the true longing of his heart. In fact, according to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 6 and 7, Paul wanted it to be a lengthy visit, spending the winter there, much more than just a layover between flights. And with Plan B, he was trying to work in two visits into his busy schedule instead of just one. Paul really wanted to spend time at Corinth. Concerning the second question, do I plan according to the flesh? In other words, do I make plans or change my plans to my personal advantage? Again, the answer is no with a double exclamation mark. Paul was the kind of person who disadvantaged himself so that he could be a blessing to others. When he was at Corinth, rather than taking their financial support, he supported himself through the trade of tent making, according to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul repeatedly risked his life and endured severe hardships so that the gospel could go out to others. So in effect, Paul says, the reason that I did not come as originally planned was not due to careless planning, nor was I doing a flip-flop because it inconvenienced me to come. Paul was no stranger to having his plans changed. The trend began on the Damascus Road when that flashing light, brighter than a Michigan cop car, stopped speeding Saul and interrupted his blitz campaign to arrest the believers in town. On Paul's second missionary journey, while he and Silas were in the territory of Mysia, they proposed to travel northeast to Bithynia. But the Spirit of the Lord did not permit them to go there, Acts 16:7. So they went to Troas, but no sooner did they get there, the Spirit of the Lord in a vision compelled them to go to Macedonia. Later on in his second missionary journey, Paul visited with the Thessalonians before heading south to Corinth for his first visit there. Then he wanted to return for a follow-up visit with them, but something happened. He was not able to do that. So he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 saying, "We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now Satan throws a monkey wrench into our best laid plans to serve the Lord whenever he can. In Daniel chapter 10, an angel was sent to Daniel, but the angel was delayed 21 days by the prince of Persia before he was able to come to Daniel. Towards the ends of Paul's third missionary journey, according to Romans 15, he formulated plans for a fourth missionary journey through Rome and on to Spain. But the Lord had other plans for Paul. His travel plans were revised again. For in Jerusalem, he became a prisoner of the Roman government, and he was taken to Rome in chains. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Paul could certainly attest to the truth of that verse. There are those verses from the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 7 which say, And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now here's the irony of the situation. There were those at Corinth, probably not the whole church, but at least some of them, who were finding fault with Paul for not coming to Corinth as he planned. They were making an issue over the speck in Paul's eye, so to speak. But according to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, they had a plank in their own eye, for they were also delaying on a promise that they made. A year ago, they planned to take up an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, but they never did it. So Paul urged them in chapters 8 and 9 to follow through with their good intentions. Now, herein lies an application for us. Don't be so eager to point out some minor fault or a brother or sister in Christ. First, examine your own life to see if you might be guilty of the same kind of thing. Then in verses 18 through 20, Paul makes a comparison and I think also a contrast between his words and the character of God and his promises. Verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Concerning the character of God, he is faithful. Verse 18. In Malachi 3:6, the Lord said of himself, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And Hebrews 13:8 tells us the same thing of Christ. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Consequently, the promise of the gospel message does not change either. The message of salvation is not fickle. It does not change with time or with circumstances. I am reminded of what Paul wrote in Galatians. There he said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, the gospel message of salvation is the same today as it was back in Paul's day. No one has the authority to alter it in any way, to either take away or add to it. The promises of God are always yes and amen. The gospel message is always a yes, an invite, and never a no. You can't come. Whosoever will may come. The Lord makes no distinction between rich or poor, moral or immoral, young or old, black or white. Verses 21 and 22 attest to the security of our salvation, another unchangeable truth. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Note that all three persons of the Godhead are referred to in these verses. In verse 21, both Christ and God the Father are mentioned. And in verse 22, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. All three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are unitedly involved in our salvation. Two words are used in verse 21 to describe what the Lord has done for the believer. First, there's the word establishes. That's also what Psalm 40 verse 2 tells us. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps." So this word "establish" fittingly refers to what Christ did for us when he saved us. Then we have also been anointed by God. Certainly Christ is the anointed one, for that's what the name Christ means, the anointed one. He was anointed by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. But also believers have been anointed as well. 1 John 2:20 tells us that we also have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. And of course we love that verse from Psalm 23 where it says, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." There the running over is for the purpose of being a blessing to others. Verse 21 talked about what God has done for us in the past, but verse 22 talks about the future. Verse 22 goes on to use two more words to describe the permanence of our salvation: sealed and guarantee. If God saved us and then later on for one reason or the other decided to cancel our salvation, well then God would be saying yes out of one side of his mouth and no out of the other. Scripture teaches us that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit the moment we receive Christ. For Romans 8:9 tells us, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Conversely, to state it in positive terms, if one belongs to Christ, he also has the Holy Spirit. You can't have one part of God without the other. Years ago, Abe Hartsema from Muskegon came to Lake Geneva Youth Camp as a camp speaker. I can remember him comparing the indwelling Holy Spirit in a believer's life to that of the postage stamp on a letter. The stamp ensures that the postman will deliver the letter to its destiny. So too, the Holy Spirit is our seal and guarantee of delivery to heaven. This word guarantee is rendered earnest in the King James Version and pledge in the New American Standard. The thought here is that of a down payment on a contract to purchase a house. For example, after my wife and I had made the offer to purchase the home that we now live in, and the seller accepted our verbal offer, he wrote up a sales contract, which we signed and paid him $1,000. This was our earnest money, our pledge, our guarantee to the seller that we fully intended to follow through and close on the house. In a similar manner, when a person accepts Christ's offer of salvation, the Lord gives to us his Holy Spirit as his pledge, as his guarantee that he will follow through with his end of the deal. But unlike buying a house, Christ, the seller, sells for the bargain price of $0, and then on top of that, he pays your earnest money for you. You can't go wrong with a deal like that. That's far better deal than any car salesman can make. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's Philippians 1:6. But since we read verse 16, the question has been left hanging. Why did Paul not follow through with his previous plan or plans to visit Corinth on his way to Macedonia and again on his way from Macedonia? Verse 23 finally clues us in as to the reason. Verse 23, "Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. So what did Paul need to spare them of? Well, I think verse 24 helps answer that. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. By not visiting Corinth now, at least for the time being, he spared them from the dominating influence he would have to exercise over them in dealing with those in the church who opposed him and his teaching. You know, evidently some progress had been made with some of the issues that Paul wrote of in his first epistle to the Corinthians. But there still remain lingering issues, such that Paul, if he were to come right now, he would have to come with a big stick, sternly put his foot down, and exercise his apostolic authority. But that's not the kind of visit that Paul wanted. He longed for his next visit to Corinth to be a joyful one. It seems like Paul purposely delayed his visit to them, hoping and praying that they would heed the teaching that he wrote to them in his first tear-stained epistle, and also in this letter that he now writes to them, so that his next visit would be joyful and memorable. Paul, like Christ, would much rather pour out a blessing upon us than a curse. Now, there is some measure of similarity between those at Corinth who question Paul's intention to come for a visit and those today who question Christ's promise to return. They say, and I'm using the words of 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Then, too, the reason that Paul delayed his visit to Corinth is really quite similar to the reason that Christ has not yet returned to take his bride home. Just as Paul was waiting for their repentance and longing and looking forward to a joyful visit, so too Christ has not yet returned, so that more people from around the world will repent and turn to him for salvation, so that joyful meeting in the air, more people can come to it. For Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, Paul eventually did make it back to Corinth not long after he finished this epistle. We read about that in Acts. And Christ will eventually come back to receive us to himself. So in the meantime, it's our endeavor to live like Paul, with a clear conscience, in simplicity, with godly sincerity, and trust ourselves to the unchanging, faithful character of God, knowing that his promise to us is yes and amen. Father, again, we thank you for the precious promises we have in your word. We do look forward with great anticipation to the time that you will come back. We've been waiting a long time. But our Father, let us not lose heart like some of these people in the church of Corinth and think that you're not living up to your promise. Our Father, we believe you. We trust you. We commit ourselves to thy care. Our Father, encourage our hearts with these thoughts. We commit ourselves to thy care. And now we ask thy blessing as we part. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.